Over the past few months, we've been studying through the book of Revelation. Tonight, or today I should say, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at the last half of the chapter. It's a great passage of scripture. It ties together a number of themes that are presented in the book. The focus of this passage is the glorious second coming of Christ. Our opening text then is Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to begin by going to verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So this verse begins, and we'll advance to the next one. This verse begins by describing heaven opened. John in vision sees this white horse. In Bible prophecy, a white horse is often associated with victory. Thank you. Back in Bible times, when a Roman emperor or a general was victorious in battle, he would often return home riding upon a white horse, a symbol of victory and triumph. When we study through the seals of Revelation, we discover that the first seal, when it's opened, John sees a rider upon a white horse going forth to conquer. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, and we'll need to advance that again. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, and Jesse, I'm going to send this back with you because it's not working. See if we can figure something out for us there. Revelation 6, 2 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So again, a white horse in Bible prophecy represents victory, and here we have Jesus coming on this white horse. It's a symbolic representation of the second coming of Christ. Let me go to our next slide. It says, "And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True." Jesus is the one who is faithful and true. He is faithful to those who put their trust in him, and he's true to his promise to deliver them. So there's two aspects that's emphasized with reference to Jesus being faithful and true. He's faithful to his people, and he is true to the promise that he has made. Let's look at Psalms 25 and verse 2. It says, "O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." So those who put their trust in God, Jesus says they won't be ashamed. Now, this is particularly significant in the context of what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 19. This is describing the second coming of Jesus. Before Jesus comes, the enemy of God's people pass a death decree, according to Revelation chapter 13. But before that death decree can be enacted, Jesus comes to deliver them. Thank you, John. Jesus comes to deliver them and to take them home. So he is faithful to those who put their trust in him. Now, with reference to the promise, Jesus is faithful to his promise. John chapter 14, we have these well-known words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," Jesus said, "there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And here's the promise, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." That's his promise. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus is faithful to those who put their trust in him, and he is true to his promise that he will come again. Now, back in Bible times, when a young man proposed to a young woman and she accepted his proposal for marriage, the young man would then go and add on to his father's house. So he'd put a room onto his father's house. When that construction was finished, he would then come with great pomp and fanfare, and he would escort his bride back to the father's house where the actual wedding ceremony would take place. They would then live in the room that was added on while he went out and built their own home. And Jesus, in giving this promise to his disciples, gives it in the context of a marriage. Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Jesus says, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you in my father's house. And when it's all ready, I'm going to come and receive you to myself." In the New Testament, we also read about the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place in heaven at the Father's house. So Christ is now coming in answer to his promise to deliver his own and to take them to the Father's house. He comes in righteousness, he judges, and he makes war. After receiving the kingdoms of this world at the end of the investigative judgment in heaven, Jesus now comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to receive his own. Now again, this is sort of bringing together stuff that we have previously studied. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we have the announcement of what's called the pre-Advent judgment or the investigative judgment. Just before Jesus comes, there is this judgment that takes place in heaven. It's taking place right now. It's been doing so for more than 150 years. But at the conclusion of that judgment, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So after Jesus receives the kingdoms of this world in heaven, then he comes forth as King of Kings to gather his own and to claim his kingdom. Jesus completes his role as high priest and puts on his kingly robes and comes to take his citizens, his children, home with him. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, according to Revelation chapter 1, the one who has eyes likened to a flame of fire is Jesus. The symbol of having eyes of a flame of fire represents intensity of gaze as well as power. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we have this wonderful promise. It says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." What a wonderful promise. Jesus is looking on the earth to find men and women whose hearts are loyal to him so that he can reveal his power on their behalf. That's a promise that we can claim when we face trials and difficulties. When the enemy comes against us with temptation, we can claim that the Lord is going to show himself strong on our behalf if our heart is loyal to him, if we're trusting in him. It talks about having upon his head many crowns. In addition to the crown of royalty, for Jesus is the Son of God, he also wears a crown of victory. At the cross, Jesus overcame Satan and made a way of salvation for those who trust in him. So Christ has a crown of royalty, but he also has a crown of victory. In Revelation chapter 12, 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" So Jesus overcame the enemy. He cast Satan down on the cross. You see, Satan lost that dominion that God initially gave to mankind when Adam and Eve listened to Satan's temptations. But Jesus came as the second Adam. He overcame where Adam fell, and he took back the dominion of this earth. He conquered, and the enemy was overthrown. Thus, Jesus comes not only as king, but he also comes as victor. He has gained the victory, and he shares that victory with those who trust in him, those whose hearts are loyal to him. And it says he has a name that no one knew except himself. Not only does Jesus have a name that only he knows, but the redeemed also are given a unique name that is known only to them. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus is speaking to the church of Pergamum, and he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna." That is a symbol of everlasting life. "I'll give him the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone representing purity or righteousness, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So it's interesting to note that Jesus has a name that nobody knows except he, and the redeemed will be given a name that nobody knows except them. Now why? What's so significant about having a name that nobody knows? Well, you'll know what the name is, and God will know what the name is. Now, the significance of this is this. Just as Jesus overcame and gained the victory, those who overcome are promised also to have this name. This name somehow describes their experience. The victory that Jesus gives each of us individually is a very personal victory. We're all different. Now, the devil comes against us with different kinds of temptations. We each have different struggles, and Jesus wants to give us victory. It's a very personal victory that he gives us, unique to us, different from everyone else. And that name that nobody knows except we, when we get to heaven, somehow describes our experience and the victory that Jesus gives us. That when Jesus calls us by that name, we will know exactly what he's referring to. He's referring to his power to help us in some particular area, some specific victory that Jesus has given us, and we praise him for that. So this name represents victory, something that Jesus does for us individually. Verse 13, and it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That, of course, is referring to Christ. There is a striking similarity between the passage, this passage, and that of Isaiah 63, 1-6, which describes the destruction of the wicked. Now, most of the imagery that you find in Revelation comes from mostly the Old Testament. Of course, that was the predominant scriptures of the time. Especially the sanctuary imagery is found throughout the book of Revelation. But this passage in particular of Jesus coming on this white horse, and he has a name that nobody knows except him, and he has crowns, all of this imagery is found in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 63, we'll just look at two verses here. Verse 2 says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Now, it's interesting to note here, winepress. The next part says, verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was found with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and tramped them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes. So here we have the imagery of somebody who is treading the winepress, and the juice of the grapes stains his robe. In Revelation chapter 14, we have God's last warning message to the world. Yeah, the first angel's message. It says, fear God and give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. You have the second angel that says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. You have the third angel that warns the world not to worship the beast or his image or to receive his mark. Then you have a description of God's faithful remnant people at the end, where it says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, here are they, here is the patience of the saints, here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Now, immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages there in Revelation, the next thing that John sees is a symbolic presentation of the coming of Jesus. He sees one, likened to the Son of Man, that's Jesus, sitting upon a cloud, having in his hand a sharp sickle. And there is an angel that comes out of the temple in heaven and says to the one sitting upon the cloud, that being Jesus, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And that represents the second coming of Christ and the deliverance of God's people. But then there is another angel that comes from heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And there is another angel that calls out from the temple and says, thrust in thy sickle and reap the grapes of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. So this other angel thrusts in his sickle and reaps the grapes of the earth, and the grapes are gathered and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So there's two parts to the harvest. There is the harvest of the wheat, representing the righteous, and there is the harvest of the grapes, representing the wicked. The grapes are gathered and thrown into the great winepress. That represents destruction of the wicked at the second coming of Christ. So here in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is described as coming upon this white horse, and it says his robes are red, and according to what we read here in Isaiah, it's the juice of the grape that's sprayed up against the robe. Well, what does that mean? Well, you go to Revelation chapter 14, and it talks about the wicked described as grapes being cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God, representing final judgment and destruction that comes upon the wicked at the second coming. It says his name is called the Word of God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is called the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God's thoughts revealed. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is also called the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the A of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega is the Z of the Greek alphabet. And we take the letters of the alphabet and arrange them in different order to make words. And what are our words? Our words are our thoughts expressed. Jesus reveals to us the thoughts of the Father. Jesus said to his disciples, he that has seen me has what? Seen the Father. So Jesus is the faithful witness. He reveals the heart of the Father. He is the Word of God, God's thoughts made known. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The armies of heaven is a reference to the angels that accompany Jesus at the second coming. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So Jesus does not come alone. When Jesus comes, all of the angels come with him. Matter of fact, the Bible describes at the opening of the seventh seal that there would be silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, if you work out prophetic time, a half an hour works out to about a week of at least literal time here. So there's silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Why? Well, because Jesus has left and all the angels have come with him. Jesus is on his way to planet Earth to rescue his faithful people. He's coming to take them home. Now, how many angels are there? How many angels joined Satan's rebellion when the war broke out in heaven? One-third. So that means there are two-thirds on God's side. And if God's people have a guardian angel, and I don't know how many billion people they are, what, close to 6 or something like that, billion, or is it 7 now? Something like it. There is a lot of angels. And when Jesus comes and he brings all of his angels with him, it'll be a spectacular event. It'll be a glorious event when Jesus comes. Now, these angels are referred to as soldiers. They're the armies of heaven. Something else interesting, under the sixth plague, there's 7 plagues at the end called the 7 last plagues. Under the sixth plague, there is something called the drying up of the river Euphrates to make way for the kings of the east. Now, the ancient river Euphrates ran through the city of Babylon. And Babylon, of course, in Bible prophecy, represents this apostate religious political power. Just before Jesus comes, the support that was once given to symbolic Babylon is withdrawn. Just like when the ancient city of Babylon fell, it was Cyrus and the armies of Medo-Persia that diverted the waters of the river Euphrates, drying up the river, allowing the soldiers to march under the city walls. So likewise, before Jesus comes, the support that was once given to symbolic Babylon is removed. The waters dry up to make way for the kings of the east. The kings of the east would represent Jesus and the armies of heaven coming to set his people free. Just like the Jews who were held captive in Babylon back in Old Testament times, and Cyrus and the army set them free, allowing them to go back to Jerusalem. So now Jesus comes to deliver his people, to set his people free from symbolic Babylon, and he comes to take them home to heavenly Jerusalem, or the new Jerusalem. Verse 15 continues. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now this sword, of course, would symbolize the word of God. By the word of Jesus, the heavens were created, and by his word, the wicked are finally destroyed. The sword represents the scriptures. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the scriptures is described as a two-edged sword. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. It has changed the lives of countless millions. It has brought about reformation and revival. It has changed the stream of time. There is power in the Word of God because the Word of God contains the Spirit that created all things. There is power in the Word. Whatever Jesus says, the Spirit always does. So when we receive the Word of God and believe the Word and make the Word our own, the same Spirit that brought the universe into being will make those words a reality in our life if we put our confidence and trust in Jesus. The power of the Word. It says, he himself, speaking of Christ, will rule them with the rod of iron. The ancient shepherd's rod had a double function. The crook on the one end served to guide the sheep, while on the other hand, a metal cap or a ring made the rod into a weapon. The rod was used to protect the flock, to repel or kill wild animals that would scatter and destroy it. It is now time for the good shepherd, Jesus, to use the rod of iron against the nations for the deliverance of his flock on earth. As we previously mentioned, just before Jesus comes, there is a death sentence that is passed, and God's people, there is this date set for their destruction, but before that death decree can be implemented, Jesus comes for their deliverance. The good shepherd comes to deliver his sheep, and that's symbolized by this rod of iron. The David said in Psalms, thy rod and thy staff, they what? They comfort me. So the rod protects the sheep if they're trusting in the good shepherd. Verse 16 says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the first thing I want you to notice is that this name is written on his thigh. Some time back I was teaching at AFCO, and we were studying this passage in Revelation. And I remember one of the students raised his hand and he said, why is his name written on his thigh? That's kind of a strange place to have a name written. And it's not just any name, it's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's significant about this name written on the thigh? Well, after doing some discussion and study, somebody else in the class mentioned, well, doesn't the thigh have something to do with an oath or a covenant? Well, yes, it does. If we take a look over here in Genesis chapter 24, verse 2 and 3, this is when Abraham was sending his servant to get a wife for Isaac. It says, so Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And so that's exactly what happened. Abraham's servant put his hand under his thigh, and this covenant was made. We find the same thing happening when Jacob was in Egypt, and he called Joseph. This is close to the time of Jacob's death. And he said to Joseph, put your hand under my thigh and swear to me, make a promise that you will bury me in my father's land, that you go back and bury me in the land of promise. So in Bible times, the thigh is often associated with this oath. Now, I'm grateful we don't have to make promises that way today, but that's the way they did it back in Bible times. Also, the thigh is the largest muscle in the body, a symbol of strength and a symbol of power. So here we have Jesus coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a promise that has been made to Jesus that the kingdoms of this world would become his, because he gained the victory on the cross. Now that oath is being fulfilled. Jesus comes victorious, and the thigh represents strength and power. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, this invitation to the birds is a symbolic description of the destruction of the wicked. The bodies of those killed in battle would often be devoured by vultures and wild beasts. Now you remember the prophecy in Ezekiel that talks about a valley of dry bones. You familiar with that? To come across a valley of dry bones today would be rather unsettling. But I guess back in Bible times, it wasn't an uncommon thing to come across a battlefield somewhere, and all that's left of those who fell in battle is just bones. They wouldn't always bury the dead. They would just leave them to the animals. So when it speaks about calling for the birds to feast on the flesh of men, it's really this symbolic description of the destruction of the wicked. We can also see this illustrated in the story of David and Goliath. David, when he approached Goliath, the giant made certain promises, you might say, to David. And one of those promises was that he was to feed his flesh to the birds. That promise was never fulfilled. It says, and the Philistine Goliath said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then David responded to Goliath with these words in verse 46, this day, David speaking, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth might know that there is a God in Israel. So the idea of giving the bodies to the birds symbolizes destruction upon the enemies of God's people. So at the end of time, those who are opposed to God's people, those who have organized this death decree to be enacted, they're destroyed when Jesus comes to deliver his own. Verse 18, that you might eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those that sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This, of course, is a symbolic picture of the destruction of the enemy of God at the second coming of Christ. In Revelation chapter 6, we have the sixth seal, and it opens with these words, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So here this brings us right to the second coming of Christ, and Jesus is coming. The sky is rolled back, and everybody can see Jesus coming. And they turn to the rocks and the mountains, and they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. Hide us from Jesus, because their end is at hand. Then the question is asked at the end of this passage, Revelation chapter 6, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, the answer to the question, who's going to be able to stand, is given in Revelation chapter 7. Those who have the seal of God upon their foreheads, those who have received Jesus and allowed the Spirit to work within them, both to will and to do according to God's good pleasure, those who reflect the character of the Savior, those are the ones who are able to stand when Jesus comes. The rest will turn to the rocks and the mountains and say, fall on us. But those who have put their confidence in Christ will not be ashamed. Jesus will sustain them and deliver them. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Now this battle is the battle of the great day of God Almighty, that is, the second coming of Christ, often called the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16, 14 speaks about this final battle that happens when Jesus comes. Verse 20 says, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. Now the beast, as we've already identified in Revelation chapter 13, 1-10, is the papal power, and the false prophet is identified as apostate Protestantism. That's the second beast in Revelation chapter 13. Two beasts. The first comes up from the sea, and the second comes up from the earth. The second beast, the United States in Bible prophecy, is closely associated with apostate Protestantism. And these two powers will work together at the end to enforce or to try and press the mark of the beast upon the inhabitants of the earth. Now, those who remain faithful to God will face all types of persecutions. They won't be able to buy and sell, and finally there is a death decree, but God will sustain them through this time. Through false doctrine, supernatural manifestations, and political manipulation, these two powers will work in cooperation to bring the world under their control and enforce the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, according to Bible prophecy, who is the dragon? Who does the dragon represent? Satan is described as the dragon. We know, according to Revelation chapter 13, that the beast represents this religious political power centered in the Vatican that increases in influence until it's the most influential power on the earth. We also know that the false prophet, as we described earlier, is apostate Protestantism. Now, how do these powers work together to bring the whole world under their influence? Well, the next verse says, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So there are signs and miracles that are being done, which sort of gives credence to the doctrines of this apostate religious system. In other words, people see the miracles taking place and they say, well, surely this must be of God. Look at what's happening. God must be behind this worldwide revival. And those who are holding to the word of God and are refusing to follow man-made tradition, but are standing upon the commandments of God, they will stand in opposition to this worldwide movement, this worldwide revival, where there's miracles happening and signs and wonders. Now, one of the signs that the second beast of Revelation chapter 13 does is to call fire down from heaven. Remember that? The second beast, the U.S. in Bible prophecy, representing apostate Protestantism. One of the signs is to call fire down from heaven. In the Bible, what does it mean to have fire come down from heaven? Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, fire coming down from heaven can represent two things. Number one, it can represent judgment. Fire came down on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed the cities. But fire coming down from heaven can also represent God's approval or God's acceptance. When Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel, fire came down and consumed the sacrifice and even the altar. In New Testament times, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room, it came in forms of tongues of fire. So fire coming down from heaven can represent judgment, but it can also represent God's approval or God's blessing. So what this apostate religious power will do through these miracles, it would appear as though God's blessing is on this revival. And it'll gather the whole world in support, preparing the way for the battle of Armageddon. That happens when Jesus comes the second time. Verse 20, last part, it says, "And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." In Revelation 20:10, there is another lake of fire which completely destroys the wicked at the end of the 1,000-year period. So if you like, there are two lakes of fire. There is one that takes place or happens at the second coming of Christ, where the wicked are destroyed. And then there is this final lake of fire referred to as hell that happens at the end of the 1,000-year period of the millennium that you read about in Revelation chapter 20. We find 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 and 10. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." What promise is Peter talking about? The promise of the second coming, the promise that Jesus made. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I will come again." So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise that he will come back. But why has Jesus not come? Well, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why has Christ not come before now? Because he's waiting a little longer, wanting to give as many people an opportunity to respond to the gospel invitation as he can. But then Peter goes on, and he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be burnt up." So yes, Jesus is waiting as long as he can, but he will come. He will be faithful to his promise, and when he comes, the earth and the works that are therein will be burnt up. The wicked will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Verse 21, and it says, "The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Speaking of the final destruction of the wicked. At the second coming, the people of God will be delivered, and the wicked will be destroyed. Now, Jeremiah describes the second coming of Jesus, and here it is, in Jeremiah chapter 25. Very interesting passage. "Therefore prophesy again to them all these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high." The Lord will roar. That's something you can hear. It's an audible event. I've had an opportunity in Africa to hear several times lions roar. One occasion we were at a game park, and there was a fence, this high fence that enclosed the camping area. And in the middle of the night, there was a big old lion that marched along this fence. And midnight let out this roar. And boy, I tell you, your bones shook. It was quite something. Incredible experience. And the description of Christ coming as when a lion roars, the heavens and the earth will shake. Jesus is coming. He's coming to deliver his people. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. Now remember, we spoke in Revelation chapter 14 about the wicked represented by grapes, and they're gathered and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now here Jesus is described as coming like a roaring lion, and he's going to tread the grapes, speaking of the destruction of the enemy of God's people. Verse 31, a noise will come from the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. Why is it that the Lord has a controversy with the nations? Here's why. Because the nations of the earth have just made a death decree against his people. That's why Jesus has a controversy with the nations. For they have touched the apple of his eye. And Jesus will stand back no longer. He will come. And he will come to their defense. The good shepherd will come to deliver his sheep. So the Lord roars from on high. He comes to deliver his own. He has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. Verse 33, and at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, nor gathered, nor buried. They shall become refuse upon the ground. When Jesus comes, the righteous are caught up to meet him in the air. The wicked are destroyed with the brightness of his coming. The devil is bound to this earth for 1,000 years, just he and his angels, rattling around the broken down cities, witnessing the results, the final results of their rebellion against God. And it says, all of the birds were filled with their flesh. For 6,000 years, evil has triumphed over good. The people of God have been persecuted, banished, imprisoned, and put to death. But evil will triumph no more, because Jesus is coming to vindicate his faithful people and to deliver them forever from the power of death. What a glorious event. Yes, Jesus is coming. He's coming to take his people home. We sing that song. We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. Yes, we're Adventists. We believe in the soon coming of Jesus, for he will come to take us home. This is how the second coming is described in Great Controversy. She says, soon there appeared in the east a small black cloud, about half the size of a man's hand. It is the cloud which surrounds the Savior and which seems in the distance to be shrouded in darkness. The people of God know this to be the sign of the Son of Man. In solemn silence they gaze upon it as it draws nearer to the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious until it is a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire, and above the rainbow of the covenant, Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror. So can you imagine the scene? Here is this death decree that is passed. An hour is set at midnight on such and such date. The inhabitants of the earth are free to rise up and destroy this group of people, God's commandment-keeping people. And as that time draws near, in the last moment, at midnight, suddenly the clouds open up, the sky opens up, and there is a light that streams down, and there is a small cloud. And God's people know what that means. And now their eyes are fixed upon that cloud as it comes close and close and suddenly becomes bright and the sky is filled with angels. It goes on. It says, no human pen can portray the scene. No mortal mind is adequate to conceive its splendor. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light, Habakkuk 3, 3 and 4. As the living cloud still comes still nearer, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. No crown of thorns now mars that sacred head, but a diadem of glory rests upon his holy brow. His countenance outshines the dazzling brightness of the noonday sun, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious event. Jesus comes. He finally comes to take his people home. Friends, I don't know about you, but I'm longing for that day when Jesus comes, when he comes to take us home. I want to share with you here in closing just a brief experience that happened to me that really impressed me that Jesus is coming. Our hope is founded on something very secure. I was about 10 years of age, 9 or 10, and I'll give you a little bit of a background. My mother had just gotten through baking cookies. And she called me in and said, John, here are these cookies, and they're for some special occasion that was happening the next day. And so she said, now, you don't touch them. You know, don't touch them. You leave them alone. I said, okay, I'll leave them. She says, I'll promise. She said, you promise? I promise. I won't touch the cookies. Well, anyway, I went back to my room, and boy, I could smell those cookies. And, you know, I was hungry, and I snuck out of the room, and nobody was there. And I went into the kitchen. Mom wasn't around, and I looked over, and there were those cookies drying or you know, cooling down. And I couldn't help myself. I went up, and I grabbed one, and I gobbled it up, and it tasted so good. I thought I'd take one more, and two went to three, and about halfway through number three, who would walk in but my mother? She caught me red-handed. And the thing that I still remember is that she wasn't as angry as she was upset. She said, you know, I asked you not to do this. This is for something special and so on. And she gave me a lecture. Well, I felt kind of bad as to what I'd done. And I remember that night before getting into bed, as I would always do, I knelt down next to my bed in the darkness of my room, and I was saying my evening prayers. And the thought came into my mind. You know, I was thinking back what I'd done and disappointed my mom and so on. And I thought, oh, I need to ask Jesus to forgive me. And so I said, Lord, please forgive me for stealing today. I shouldn't have taken that. Please, Lord, forgive me. And then the thought came into my mind. I said, if you are forgiven, why don't you ask Jesus to show himself to you? Why don't you do that? Why don't you ask Jesus to show himself to you? And I thought about that for a moment. And then with my little childlike faith, I said, Jesus, if I'm forgiven, please, would you show me what you look like? And I just knelt there, surrounded by darkness. But the next thing that came into my mind is something I can never forget. For suddenly, it was as if I was looking up and the sky was suddenly filled with angels. There was a glorious light. There was a white cloud. And I looked, and on the cloud was Jesus. And Jesus was coming. It was a glorious event. And I remember just beholding this, and it was more than I could ever express or more than I'd ever felt before. There was this surge of joy and love because, yes, I was forgiven, and, yes, Jesus was coming. He was coming to take me home. And that picture stayed in my mind. It was so real. That picture stayed in my mind just for a few seconds. And then as quickly as it came, it vanished away. And I found myself once again surrounded in darkness. And I remember jumping to my feet and rushing out of my room and running down the hallway and bursting into my parents' room. And they were already in bed at the time. And I jumped up onto my parents' bed and I grabbed my father and I said, Daddy, 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 I just saw Jesus coming. And it's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. Oh, friends, one day Jesus will come. Yes, we will see him. Every eye will see him. He will come. And the sky will be filled with angels. And there'll be a beautiful white cloud. And Jesus will be on the cloud. And there'll be a rainbow covering the cloud. And Jesus will come. And he will gather his children. And he will be caught up to meet him in the air. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sighing, for Jesus will make all things new. Friends, that's our hope. That's what keeps us going. That's our firm foundation. Yes, Jesus is coming again.